Well, we've begun a study with John Flavel guiding us in his little book called Keeping the Heart. And we looked at an introduction last week and want to remind you of that. But what Flavel's doing is he's taking Proverbs 4:23 and he's basically opening that up to us. And then he's applying it through all seasons of life that we might maintain our love for God and that we might keep our hearts from sin. So when we open up that text of Proverbs 4:23, which remember it says, guard or keep your heart with all diligence or above all other things, for out of it are the issues of life. And we broke that up by first an exhortation and secondly the reason for that exhortation. The exhortation contained a duty, which is simply to keep our hearts. And then we're told the manner of keeping that duty, which was with all diligence. And then from that, the reason given is that everything we do comes out of our heart. Everything in our life flows from the heart. And this was the teaching of Jesus, right? It was the words that come out of our mouth. Those are actually from our heart. And so we're said, guard it above all things that you guard. Well, now we're going to move into the first chapter, if you have Flavel's book, and we're barely going to touch on what he goes on. He looks at two things, and the first thing is what is presupposed or what must be true of a person's heart before it can be kept, and then he goes into six particular things or actions that we can do to carefully keep the heart. And I'm only going to focus on the first today. But I want to begin by pointing out that there's an incongruity or a contradiction between the effectual call of God and those who are called by God. So we say that there is a call of God, which is simply the universal call of the gospel. All people are called to Christ. That's the call of God. But when we speak of an effectual call of God, we talk about a call that effects or has the effect that God intends, which is to take a sinner from that state of sin and to bring them into a state of salvation. But you see the contradiction when the effectual call comes to any person, it comes to a person who is dead in trespasses and sins. So that's the contradiction. How is it that this call is to be effectual if the person called cannot respond to that call? There is no love for God. There's no desire for God's things, the things of God. There is no desire to obey God. So we understand that something has to happen. There has to be a radical change in the one called. And this is a change that God and only God can do. And this is a change that we know as regeneration. This person must be born again. They must be a new creature with new desires. Now, the same incongruity happens with the command of keeping the heart. If we are to keep our hearts, first something has to happen in our hearts. And Flavel begins by saying, to keep the heart necessarily supposes a previous work of regeneration which has set the heart right by giving it a new spiritual inclination. For as long as the heart is not set right by grace as to its habitual frame, no means can keep it right with God. So God has to first set our hearts right before we can keep our hearts right. So what I want to do this morning is basically improve on that statement that Flavel has said. He doesn't go into a lot of detail in this chapter, but this idea that our hearts must be set right first before they can keep right. This brings us to a foundational point, a foundational doctrine in our Christian life, and of course for this entire book, and that's simply regeneration. So that will be the topic for this morning. And I want to open it up under three headings. And the first one is the basic meaning of regeneration. The second is the necessity and the nature of regeneration. And then the third is the outcome of regeneration. So first, the basic meaning of regeneration. Now, this word, if you're not familiar with it, may seem strange. It may seem like a difficult word, but it's actually very simple. Its basic meaning is renewal or rebirth. It only occurs twice in the Bible. If you were to grab a concordance and try to look this word up, you would find it in Matthew 19:28, and there it's a reference to the renewal of the world. But you would also see Titus 3:5, and there it talks about the regeneration of man, this inward change by God to set the heart right. So the concept here is regeneration, and we find the word only twice, but we see it all throughout the scriptures. It's pervasive. There are a variety of metaphors or of pictures that we find, and one of the most vivid, and I would say the one that helps us the most in this basic understanding, we find in Ephesians chapter 2. And I know many of you probably have that memorized, and you understand that it's a beautiful picture and summary of the gospel and what God does to save sinners. So we'll turn to Ephesians 2. I want to remind you of the context as you're turning there. Paul is speaking to Christians. So Paul is saying to these Christians that you were once dead. He's saying, Christian, this was your testimony. And he says in verse 1, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. So you he made alive. Now, why is Paul speaking of these people as dead? And why is he saying that they were made alive? We understand that they were not made alive physically, as Lazarus was made alive physically when Christ said, come out of the grave. So we understand that there is a spiritual death involved. He says that they are dead in trespasses and sins. So there is where the death is focused on. They are dead in those trespasses and sins. Now, my question that I want to begin with is, how did humans get to this point? How did these people get here? And the answer really is just the sad and the undeniable reality that we live in a fallen and a sin-cursed world. If we go all the way back to the beginning, we see God creating the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God, as his pinnacle of creation, the best thing that he made was man and woman. He made humans in his image. That was the best thing. And he looked out at his creation, and what did he say? He said, it's very good. This that I've made is very good. All was as it should be. Now, God put him in the garden. Then the Lord took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here we have death mentioned in the scripture. Now, man was created by God, very good. He was upright. He was sinless. He was happy. He enjoyed this communion and this fellowship with God that was unbroken. As we read in Ecclesiastes, we have the preacher saying, truly, this only have I found, that God made man upright. Man was upright. But they sought out many schemes. We know the deception of the devil. And we know what came from that was the fall. And resulting from the fall, we had really a mercy of God that immediately they didn't suffer a physical death. Yet death and sin and misery did enter the world. And we see that there was truly a spiritual death. They were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, one sin is what plunged man into this state of sin and misery. The world that we live in, with all of its chaos, with every sickness, with diseases, with the things that grieve us, are a result of the fall. of this act, this single act of disobedience to God. Now, God surveys everything, and where he once said, "This was very good," he now says, this is in Genesis 6:5, we read that he saw that the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I can't really imagine a more emphatic or a more sad explanation of the outcome of the fall, what resulted from man's sin. And for us, this is a good reminder of the seriousness of sin. At times we might think this is only one small sin. In our eyes we might see it as minor or insignificant, but we have to remember it was one apparently harmless sin that plunged man into this condition, that made God look at his creation and no longer say very good, but in fact to be grieved and sorry that he had made the world. So even those small sins, and I put that in quotes, small sins are enough to put us under the wrath of God. Those small sins, even just one sin, would mean that we need to have a Savior for our sins. Now, just to illustrate, kids, you might think of something that your parents have told you. For example, Ian, you might have been told, you've got to clean up your room before you go outside to play. Now, you think, well, that's just a little thing, right? I'm going to go outside and I'm going to play, but I really don't want to clean my room now. I can do that later. Now, that right there, as we've been studying, is a direct violation of the fifth commandment of God. You should honor your father and mother. That would be disobedience. And that sin right there would be enough for someone to need a Savior. Now, if Christ had once disobeyed his parents and one seemingly minor thing, he couldn't save us if he had one sin. So that is something we need to remember as we're tempted to sin, and we might think sin is really not that big of a deal. Remember that it was one sin that plunged man into ruin. So Paul says to every Christian, you have the same testimony. You were dead in trespasses and sins. But notice that this death that he speaks of is a very active death. He says that you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. He's saying that just as the rest of the world, we were children of wrath. We were in this natural state, bent towards evil, bent towards doing what doesn't please God, but pleases our own flesh. So he says, you're walking in your own ways. You are going after the things of the world, and you are fulfilling all the desires of your flesh. You're listening to the devil and you're listening to the world, and you're going along with their encouragements to what you're doing. So this is a very active death that we're speaking of. But God, in this seemingly helpless condition, as many of us know, God steps in and intervenes, and we read in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So that's the picture. That's the basic meaning of regeneration. We have this deadness in sins, in trespasses and sins, and God is bringing those dead, helpless sinners to life by His grace in His Son. And that is on His initiative and without our cooperation. Now, thinking of this in terms of the heart, it's God setting the sinful heart right. Flavel puts it this way. He says, by regeneration, the disordered soul is set right, this great change being, as the scripture expresses it, the renovation of the soul after the image of God. So that is the basic meaning of regeneration, this movement from death to life. But now we have the necessity and the nature of regeneration. Now we know that regeneration is absolutely necessary for salvation. So that's the very basic point about the necessity of regeneration. The unregenerate man who is spiritually dead, as we've just read about, cannot desire the things of God. He cannot embrace Christ as Christ is offered in the gospel. He cannot repent. He cannot have faith unless God intervenes. He cannot love God. He cannot obey God. But he is bent on his own course, following his own desires. Now, these truths are no more clearly expressed in the scriptures than the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3. So I would invite you to turn to John chapter 3. I'm going to read these, beginning at verse 1. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And now Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was among the religious elite. He was a ruler of the Jews, as Jesus says, and he was even the teacher of Israel. And the reason that this is important is because Nicodemus should know better. Nicodemus should have some understanding of these basic truths. But that's the point. Right? The point is that he does not see these things that are basic to the Christian faith. He doesn't see because his heart has not been set right. The substance of the message is found in two emphatic and parallel statements of Christ. He tells him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's in verse 3. But he says again in verse 5, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we see that unless one is born again, he cannot see or he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And by enter, we understand that he can't become a citizen of God's kingdom. And in other words, he can't become a child of God. He can't become a member of the household of God, which we know is by adoption. But by seeing, simply saying that no man can have a right understanding of the things of God, and especially of the Son of God, unless he is born again. Paul helps us in 1 Corinthians 2:15. He explains this blindness of the natural man, and he says that the natural man, the one who's not born again, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, and certainly not Christ. For these things are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now the natural man hears the gospel, perhaps over and over, and understands exactly the words that are being said, but he hears the gospel and he says that it's foolishness. He says that it's utterly ridiculous. The natural man might look at what we do, and they might hear the prayers of Christians, and they might think they're out of their mind. These people are absolutely crazy. And that's what we would expect. He says they can't see, and these things are foolishness to them. Now, we need to understand that we all, Christians, were once in this place. And so we can understand this blindness when we're confronted with it everywhere. Not only outside, but even within our own homes, possibly. So remember that the things of God are foolishness to those who have not been born again. Now, if man cannot see or enter the kingdom of God without being born again, the question we have to ask is, what is being born again? It's vital that we understand his meaning here. And I want to say that it simply is a reference to regeneration, which we're saying is this movement from death to life, renewal. But you see, he says, you must be born again. And that adverb there, again, is actually ambiguous. It could have two different meanings. It could either mean born again or born from above. It's one word. It could have both those meanings. Now, it's clear that Nicodemus understands it to mean again. Read in verse 4 here. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" But if we were to translate this "born from above," we would not be missing the mark on this text. Now, John, we know, is gripped by this idea. He's gripped by the idea that new life and salvation are not the product of man's will, of man's striving, but of God's intervention and of God's working. And how do we know that he's been gripped by this? Well, if we look in the first chapter, John 1, in particular, verses 10 to 13, we have this very same idea. And he uses the terminology of being born of God, which is the same thing as being born again or born from above. In verse 10, he says, "He was in the world," that's Christ, "and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now recall, when Jesus began his public ministry, when he began to preach, he told people, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's right in front of your face. And the reason it's in front of your face is because I'm here, the King. So he says, the kingdom is in your midst, therefore repent and believe in the gospel. So here we see in John 1 that Jesus is in the world, the kingdom is in their midst, but they can't see it. They can't receive him. And the reason is they're spiritually blind. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. They could not see that Jesus was not only the Creator, but the King and their Savior. But it says that there were some who did receive him, and to those he gave the right to become his children. Now all those who did receive him, they had something done to them. And it's simply that they were born of God, that God had done that work in opening up their eyes. Now, he gives this wonderful explanation that helps us to make this point. He says that they were born, these children of God, these ones that did receive Christ, they were born not of blood. They were born not of lineage. This isn't a matter of who your mom and dad is or who your grandpa is or your great-grandpa. Nicodemus was a Jew. He was a descendant of Abraham. But the point is that that couldn't save him. He had to be born again. So children, it's not enough for you to trust in your mom and dad's faith. You yourself have to receive Christ. And that's the point here of saying not born of blood, nor is it of the will of the flesh or of the will of man. It's not man striving. It's not cleaning yourself up enough. It's not you think of all the good works that you could possibly do. And what this text is telling us is that's not enough to save you. You can't enter the kingdom by your works and by your striving, but there's one way, and it's of God. You must be born of God. And that's the point that's being made. Now, the conclusion of this is simply that it's absolutely necessary to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. So that's the first part of this point, the necessity of regeneration. But Jesus' words also tell us something about the nature of this regeneration. He says that you must be born again, and then he equates that with being born of water and the Spirit. So this, here, we see two aspects of regeneration that he's pointing out. You must be born of water and the Spirit. And then we're told something too here about the agent of regeneration. Who is working this regeneration? So I want to take the obvious one first, and that's simply born of the Spirit. So being born again, being born from above, born of God, is the same as being born of the Spirit. And that simply means that this is a work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a work that is only of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of this work. He causes it by his working, and he works as the only active agent. Man in this is totally passive. Now, verse 8 is clear enough to prove this point. Back in John 3, Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So you see, the working of the Spirit is like the wind. He's saying you can see it rustling the leaves in the trees, but you don't know where it comes from or goes. You can see that a man has been born again and embraced Jesus Christ, and you can see that his life is different. But the working of the Spirit is mysterious. And he says in this, essentially, this is a work that the Spirit does of his own initiative. The wind blows where it wishes, and so does the Spirit. The Spirit blows where it wills. Everything depends upon the will and the mysterious action of the Spirit, and not the will and the action of man. Again, he's saying very much the same thing as he was saying in the first chapter. Now, I understand this can sound like a hard truth, to say that man is totally passive in this work that must happen if he's to see the kingdom of God and to enter the kingdom of God. And I have to confess, there's times that I'm tempted to be ashamed of these sorts of truths. But thank God that his word is sufficiently clear, not only in this text, but even as we looked in Ephesians 2. It's very clear that this is the work of God and God alone. And he is the active agent, and we are simply passive. Now, this, of course, exalts God, and it absolutely humbles man, because man realizes he cannot save himself. And that's the point of this. He cannot set his heart right. He needs to be made alive. Now, further, when we think of this, if we try to remove this truth, we are doing away with the gospel. And we're also doing away with our confidence that we can have in evangelism. So if there's no regeneration by the active working of the Spirit, and that man is totally passive, and then there's no effectual call of God. If the call of God is to be effectual, so the call of God comes to men dead in trespasses and sins, how is that person who is dead and even an enemy of God, who doesn't love God, how is that person ever to respond to the call unless there is a work of the Spirit apart from his work? Because his work will only end in one thing, and that's the unbelief and the hatred for God that he has, that we all were once in. He will continue in his ways and not in the ways of God. So if there's no regeneration that's completely a work of God, then there is no effectual call, and therefore there's no gospel. Now, also this encourages us in evangelism, because we understand that only God can change a heart. We do our part as we're supposed to, as the Lord has even commanded us to do, to preach the gospel. But we leave the results in his hands. And this is a tremendous relief for us that takes this burden of saving people's souls off of us. It's not our work. It never was our work. So we need to remember that. So the nature, first aspect is simply, it's a renewal. Regeneration is a renewal that is by the Spirit, who is the only agent. This second aspect, though, is brought out in this idea of born of water. Now, some of you may know that this is controversial. Born of water has been understood by some to mean baptism, a reference to baptism. So that regeneration and baptism are linked. You see how that could work. But the meaning really is very, very clear. And it's clear if we keep two things in mind. Now, the first is that Nicodemus, remember, is a Pharisee. He is the teacher of Israel, and he's very aware of all the religious ceremonies that go on in the life of the Jews. He's very familiar with these, and he would have been very familiar with all of the ritual uses of water. So when he would have heard water, he would have understood the symbolism that we find in the Old Testament, which is simply purification, cleansing, washing. So that's the first part of this symbolism that water does not have to be baptism. That's not warranted by the text. What's more warranted by the text is that purification comes into the picture. Now, the second point is that this pairing of water and the Spirit in the context of regeneration of this new life happens also in the Old Testament. There's a very significant Old Testament parallel, and that parallel is found in Ezekiel 36. And I want to turn there because I feel that with these in mind, in reading this text, I don't see how there can be controversy over the meaning of what Jesus is saying. Ezekiel 36. A little bit about the context. Israel has been defiled. They have been defiled by bloodshed. They have been defiled by idol worship. And also, they have been profaning the holy name of God. So Israel needs to be cleansed. God is concerned for his own holy name. His name is being profaned and his people are not honoring him. So God steps in, he takes the initiative, and he says, I'm going to work in such a way that my holy name is vindicated. And that's what he does. And so we read that what he does is that he gathers his people, he cleanses his people, and he renews his people. He gives them a new heart. And so reading, beginning in verse 24. And when we're reading this, think of John 3. Think of these aspects, born of water, born of the Spirit. And notice the connections here. Notice how closely linked these are. in verse 24, says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you," purification, "and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So we see here those two aspects very clearly. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and that is parallel to born of water, cleansed from the defilement of sin. That's the purification aspect of regeneration. But we also see here that this new heart and new spirit that God puts in his people, and even the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, is parallel to born of the Spirit in John 3. And that's this recreating and this renewing work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men. So that's something of the nature of it. We've seen the meaning, the basic meaning of regeneration is this movement from death to life, this renewal of the inner man. And then we've seen something about the necessity. It's absolutely necessary to be born again, to enter the kingdom of God, to be a child of God. But also here, the nature is that it's this work of the Spirit, and only the work of the Spirit. And it's a work of purification from sins, but also a renewal, an entire renewal of the inner man. So the third point is the outcome of regeneration. What is the issue of this? Ezekiel 36, while we're there, points us in the direction here. The outcome is simply, there's a new heart, right? There's purification from sins, and there's a new heart. And I love how vivid the imagery is. It's this taking of the hard and stony and lifeless heart out of a person's chest and putting a new heart in. And understand that spiritually, of course. God is replacing the heart, renewing it. This is a new work of creation. A recreation, a new creature, is a result of this work of God in a person's life. And not only that, he says that I will put my spirit in you. I will put my Holy Spirit inside of you. And so for the first time, a person who's been born again, this outcome of regeneration is that a person can truly be called a spiritual person with a capital S. This person is a spirit-filled person. That is the true meaning of being spiritual. And notice in verse 27, as a result of these things, he says, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Remember where Israel was before this. Israel, there was bloodshed that had defiled them. There was idol worship, and they were profaning God's name. And he's saying, I'm going to do something that's going to be so radical that you are now going to obey me. You are going to honor me like you weren't doing. You are now going to honor me, and you are going to do the things that please me. I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways. So that's one of the outcomes of a truly spiritual man. There's a new love for God. There's a new obedience for God. And there's a new ability. There's an ability that was never there before to embrace God and to embrace Christ and to do the things that please God. But also look in verse 28. He says, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. There is, at the end of this work, at the outcome of this work, he says, you will be my people. So there's a sense where regeneration makes us the children of God. It is by adoption, but it can't happen apart from regeneration, as we saw in John 1. So the short answer of this, what's the outcome of regeneration? It's simply life and salvation in Christ. Life and salvation in Christ. It's a new life, a recreation, bringing forth good fruit. Now remember, back in Ephesians 2, remember what Paul says. He says that we are his workmanship, this is in verse 9, created, born again in Christ Jesus for good works. Now he has just emphasized that we are not saved by our works, we're saved by grace. Our works don't contribute to it. But then immediately he says, though we weren't saved by our works, we are saved for good works. So he's saying, you were saved to produce this good fruit. I've made you a good tree, and now you are to produce good fruit according to this new nature that I have given you. There's many other pictures we could go through in Scripture. This is all over Scripture, this new life. But just a couple of the realities. This outcome of regeneration, it's this idea of being delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son. In whom, in this Son, every citizen of the kingdom has redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. As we've already talked about, it's a new creation. Christian, every Christian is a new creation. Just like the creation at the beginning of time, when God spoke and the world was created and the Spirit was there hovering over the waters, it is a new creation of God. A Christian is. The old has gone, the new has come. And there are references all in 1 John. Again, John was so taken up by this. He speaks of being born of God multiple times in 1 John. If you read that, you'll notice how many times he says that. And look at what he connects with being born of God. In one place, he says that those who are born of God are the ones who believe in the Son. And you cannot believe in the Son apart from this work of being renewed by God. Flavel has this to say about it, and this is really remarkable. And this is a picture not only of the outcome of regeneration, but it shows what we've been saved from. And as you hear this, just consider how much this resonates with your life as you're thinking of your life before you were saved. He says, "But by regeneration, the disordered soul is set right. And this great change being, as the scripture expresses it, the renovation of the soul after the image of God, in which self-dependence is removed by faith, self-love by subjection and obedience to the will of God, and self-seeking by self-denial. The darkened understanding is illuminated. The refractory or the stubborn will is sweetly subdued, and the rebellious appetite gradually conquered. Thus the soul, which sin has universally depraved, is by grace restored." And that's a beautiful explanation of what happens in regeneration and the outcome of regeneration. So, I've labored these three points on regeneration. What's its basic meaning? What about its absolute necessity and its nature, and now some of these outcomes? And the reason that I've labored this and I've wanted to spend so much time on it is because as we continue to work through Flavel's exposition, really, of Proverbs 4:23, I want us to have this firmly in our minds and to always remember that the command to keep the heart is coming to the renewed heart. And so this is something to ground us in this study, but of course to ground us in all of life, to be a bedrock truth that we look to in our Christian life. We just have to keep in mind it's not a work of the flesh to obtain salvation. It's a Spirit-empowered work to guard the heart from sin and to maintain that sweet and free communion of God, with God. And Flavel again says, this being presupposed, he's saying regeneration being presupposed it will not be difficult to apprehend what it is to keep the heart. He's saying we can understand this, and here's what it is. It's nothing but the constant care and diligence of such a renewed man to preserve his soul in that holy frame to which grace has raised it. I love that. Grace has raised us to this holy frame, and now we're called to keep the heart, to maintain it in that holy frame. Now, I want to conclude with just some quick application. And first, I want to say to unbelievers that when we're talking about keeping the heart, when we're talking about these things that we can do with all diligence, I want to emphasize again that this isn't a list of things to do in order to save yourself or to set your heart right. It's not a matter of cleaning yourself up. It's not a matter of looking the part. It's not a matter of even going to church or joining a Bible study or listening to the right radio station, whatever it might be. It's not a matter of these things. It's a matter of a nude heart, and God is the one who has to do that. I was having a conversation with a friend last night, and he was telling me something of his conversion story. And this is exactly where he was. He said, there was a time I knew that there was something missing in my life. There was an emptiness, and I didn't know what it was. And he said, I went through a season of trying all that I could in my own power to make myself right with God. He said, and it wasn't working. He called his grandma, and she said, well, go to Mass and see, you know, the bulletin and see if they have some Bible studies. Maybe that's what you need. And what he didn't realize, and he came to realize, was that he needed a new heart. That's what he needed. So the unbeliever is called to repent and to believe in Christ. He's called to embrace Christ. That call comes, but for that call to be an effectual call, God has to intervene and to make that person new. Now, secondly, to believers, don't forget these points in evangelism. I've already made this point, but I want to emphasize it a little bit more. As you're evangelizing, as you're thinking even of unconverted friends and family, take heart and understand that God's Spirit does move and God does change hearts. And there's not a heart that is too hard for God to change. And take the burden of regeneration off of your shoulders, because it's the work of God. It's the work of the Spirit alone. And so let that stir us up and to encourage us to continue to pray. Continue to pray for those who are unconverted, that the Spirit would come and would do a work. Just as we sung in this hymn, that the Spirit, as it was over the waters in creation, that it would come and blow over the hearts of the unconverted and would save them. So pray for that. And also, believer, I want to stir up our remembrance of this great and foundational work of God in our life, that we, as Paul's writing to those Christians, we read this also as him writing to us, you were once dead, but God made you alive with Christ. We have new life because of Christ, because of what God has done. So this is something I want to just stir us up, because we have this tendency, or at least I do, to hear these great truths of the gospel, and we've heard them so many times, and we don't marvel at them as we should. We're not amazed at grace, you could say, because we've heard it before, but we have to continually stir ourselves up and remember that something remarkable has happened to us. Now, I encouraged you last Lord's Day to practice what's called admonitory meditation, and that was simply preaching to yourself. And so much of what we'll look at in Flavel is him helping us to preach to ourselves truths of the Bible, reminding us of the promises of the gospel so that we can keep our hearts. So this is one of those bedrock truths to go back to again and again in preaching to yourself. So if you're doubting, if there's despair, if you're tempted to sin, remember these things. You remember the work that God has done in you. And remember that you were once among those in the world who were following after the things of the world, but God has made you alive. And you can say, I've been born again. I have been brought into the kingdom of the Son. I have been cleansed. And you remind yourself of those things, those truths that cannot change. Nothing can change the fact that you have been born again, and God will keep you as his child to the very end. And so we preach this to ourselves. Anytime we're discouraged, and even anytime that we're striving, and we get to a point where we feel like we're going through the motions, and this Christian life is something that we're just doing in our own grit, we have to remember that our spiritual life began by a work of the Spirit, and it continues by the work of the Spirit. So we have to keep that in mind through every season. So go back to this and preach these truths to yourself. And finally, I want to condense this lesson to one simple point for every believer, and that's to remind every Christian of a foundational truth. And that truth is that God has sought you and he has subdued you. He has sought you and subdued you. We as Christians are not our own. We were bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. So remember that, being subdued by God, we are to commit our lives to him, commit our lives to his service. So however old you may be, or whatever sphere God has called you into, if you've been subdued by him, commit yourself to his service. So I want to pray for these things, just to have maybe two or three men to pray, and then I will close us in prayer.
Our Father in heaven, thank you for the reminder for those of us who know you of your work of grace. And Father, we want to give you honor and glory coming alongside us when we were unable. And Father, thank you for that work that you do that only you can do. And Father, we would pray that work you've done in us would be a work that you do in others, and even today, that there would be evidence that the Spirit of God continues to open eyes and open hearts by the Word and by the Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Father, the great Apostle Paul, the foolish Galatians, Father, they needed to be reminded of what had begun in the Spirit, but they had gone away from it for trying to perfect in their own flesh. Father, we ask by the work of your Spirit that you would keep us from such things, that you would daily remind us that this work is your work.
Father, we do thank you for the assurance and the confidence that knowing that the work of salvation is entirely of you gives us, Lord. We do so little, really nothing in our life that is permanent, that is of great value, that is full of holiness, Lord, and yet you can bring us to that point where our salvation is true and eternal. We do thank you, Lord, that we are not dependent upon ourselves for the preservation of our lives and our salvation, but that you will bring us to the very end. We do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Our Father, we come to you in full dependence upon you, Father, and upon the work of your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that you have subdued us. Father, we thank you that we can call you our Father, as your children brought into your kingdom. Father, we pray that today that you would do the work of setting disordered hearts and souls right. And Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have set our hearts right. And pray, Father, help us to keep them right. Father, as we hear your word preached today, as we sing songs, Father, let our hearts be stirred up. And I pray that your Spirit would blow in this place freely, Lord, that lives might be changed. Father, that people might be brought out of that kingdom of darkness into your marvelous kingdom of light. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.